As we resume our study now in the second session, we were able to complete in the first our study of the apodosis of verse 20. And it reads in both expanded and corrected translation, "Now if, as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, first class condition." I want to note that we bring out the concept of volitional decision here because Paul says, "I am doing." And we will note in the course of our study of verse 20 that you don't do anything that volition doesn't give orders for. The volition in the soul gives orders to the cerebral cortex of the brain. The brain simply will not function without orders from volition. We have learned in our study of neurology that what fires the first neuron is volition. The brain functions only on positive signals. It activates either a wheel track, an association, or a constellation. These things can function selectively, and therefore the brain simply does what it is told. It has no moral judgments. It doesn't care. It doesn't understand about right and wrong, good or bad, good or evil. It is the conscience and the soul that makes these determinations. It is the stream of consciousness that catalogs all of the information that comes into the human mind. And the brain is simply used as a storage facility. And from that storage facility, several things are brought up into the conscious mind, and then volition gives orders to execute. Now that is the study, and that is the point. I am doing what I do not desire to do indicates volitional decisions have been made, and that has to be brought out in the translation of the apodosis in order to understand where we're going here. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, first class condition, this is a statement of absolute fact. Now, next comes the introduction of the apodosis, which will document the sinful nature's coup d'etat. We've noted that Paul is doing what he doesn't desire to do. He made the volitional choice. That's his ménage à trois. Now we have the sinful nature's coup d'etat. It begins with the temporal adverb oucheti. O-U-K-E-T-I. Oucheti. And translated, I am no longer. Because I want you to understand where we're going, when you do exegesis, you go word by word, line upon line, precept upon precept. I want to move in my notes here to the completed translation of the verse so that you can get it all in mind. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, end of apodosis, I am no longer, that's oucheti, I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. And so what Paul is about to say is, I am no longer the one producing the sin. So a lot of analysis is needed. We're going to be here quite a while. Point one. Again, we see the same nuance we first noted in verse 17. We've seen him state very much the same thing a few verses earlier. Two, there we noted that Paul's volition is responsible for the sins he commits. His volition is responsible. But the actual performance of those trends originates in the sinful nature. Were it not for the sinful nature, there would be no sin. There is no source for it. And that was the case for Adam and Esau. There was no sin in the life of Adam and Esau until they went negative volition. Thus you have the creation of the sinful nature and its trends. And therefore they were locked in a very hostile environment with no obvious means of escape. The Lord Jesus Christ came in. He did an animal sacrifice in the garden. He explained to them by using the animal sacrifice the gospel of their salvation, to which they responded. And we've studied in the past how we know of Adam and Esau's salvation because they wore the animal skins. The Lord made a covering and clothes for them out of the animal skins. That was the sacrifice demonstrating the gospel of salvation. And therefore, at that point, although saved, they maintained the sinful nature and passed it down genetically to their progeny. So there we noted in verse 17 that Paul's volition is responsible for the sins he commits, but the actual performance of these trends originates in the sinful nature. Romans 7:17 in corrected translation says, "But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me." Point 3. The principle being made is this, in 5 points. Here's the principle, in 5 points. Number 1, volition decides to surrender control of the soul over to the sinful nature. There is a decision made here where volition makes a choice, and therefore control of the soul is given over by the volition to the sinful nature. On this side of our struggle for control of the soul visual, we see here that the soul is controlled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Volition is positive. There is doctrine flowing in the stream of consciousness. Orders are given by volition to the cerebral cortex to execute wheel tracks of righteousness, and the body therefore produces divine good. That divine good can be in the form of thought, decision, or action. Over here we have the sinful nature firing up temptations through the SWAT team. Volition goes negative. Filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled. Volition steps outside of the divine power system and issues orders to the cerebral cortex to execute a wheel track of wickedness, and the body responds by the production of sin, human good, and evil. Volition, therefore, decides to surrender control of the soul over to the sinful nature. And when volition steps outside and sins, the Holy Spirit follows to the body, and the old sin nature moves into the soul and takes up residency there as the first husband controlling volition. And so, point 2, once done, the sinful nature performs the sinful act. The volition decides to surrender control of the soul over to the sinful nature. Once done, the sinful nature performs the sinful act. Three. With the sinful nature back in control, volition is neutralized. It is held hostage by its first husband. Now, please remember that when you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're in status quo carnality, and you do not have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And although you may recall, the human mind does not just go blank and you get instant Alzheimer's. You can recall doctrinal principles which you know, but you do it on an academic basis. There is no spiritual power here because the Holy Spirit must activate these memory traces in order to execute divine good. So any activation of a righteous memory trace under the enabling power of the flesh results in the production of human good. Therefore, you have to recall these things. The sinful nature is back in control and volition is neutralized. The only choice that volition can make at this point, which has any advantage to the believer, is rebound. That is the only choice he can make. Otherwise, he's neutralized. 4. From this point on, volition operates from a position of weakness, unable to override the desires of the flesh. From this point on, volition operates from a position of weakness, unable to override the desires of the flesh. This is the circumstance of most believers today. They are believers. They have eternal life and eternal security. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have divine operating assets. But because of status quo carnality, volition is neutralized. The only doctrine they can effectively use is the first problem-solving device, and most don't know it. Thus, they live a life in carnality. Thus, point five. Paul's volition commits a ménage à trois, which permits the sinful nature to execute a coup d'état. And when the sinful nature regains control of the soul, there's a successful coup. Sovereignty is the issue. Who has sovereign control over your soul? You think it's you. No. You do not have sovereign control over your soul. Either the Holy Spirit has sovereign control or the sinful nature has sovereign control. Volition simply decides which power source activates the given wheel tracks in view. And volition simply must become a slave. And that's why Paul has done this marriage deal as the example. In the second marriage, you become a slave to the new husband who is Jesus Christ, and he issues orders to you as second husband through the imperative moods of New Testament scriptures, which are taught to you by the first two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. And once you learn this, the Holy Spirit will activate these things, bring it up to your conscious mind, and then if you say, well, I want to go with this, Father, help me do the right thing under the power of the Spirit, help me do the right thing. And the Holy Spirit will activate this memory trace for execution. And the wheel track of righteousness will produce divine good in its various categories. That is the only way that you can execute the Christian way of life. Now, if you are out of fellowship, you are still a believer, you haven't lost your salvation, but the very act of responding to being led astray by the temptations of the SWAT team and then saying, yes, I'm going to do that, that is the spiritual ménage à trois which permits the sinful nature to fulfill the execution of his coup d'état. Point four. This enables us then to see a contrast between the first and second marriages. There is a contrast. Five. In the first marriage, the volition was enslaved without recourse to a tyrannical husband. In the first marriage, volition was enslaved without recourse to a tyrannical husband. Now, women get involved in this situation from time to time, I've heard. They get involved in a marriage where the first husband is a tyrant, and he dictates policy and becomes abusive and inflexible. This leads usually to divorce or separation or hard times. Six. But at salvation, due to retroactive positional truth, the power of the sinful nature has been broken. It is effectually a divorce. The new believer has died to the first husband through retroactive positional truth. First husband's power has been neutralized through retroactive positional truth. A divorce has occurred. There's a separation on paper of the soul and the body. Positionally, the soul is in Christ. Positionally, the body is buried in Christ. And there has been on paper, in theory, positionally, a separation of soul and body. You are divorced from your sinful nature. It no longer has sovereign authority over you. The Holy Spirit does. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit available to you at all times, and if you lose it, you have a regaining the power process through rebound. So in the second marriage, six, I want to keep skipping it. Due to retroactive positional truth, the power of the sinful nature has been broken. Now seven. This means that in the second marriage, volition is free to avoid the assaults of the first husband. Volition is free to avoid this and may do so by utilizing the first two power options. Now get this. What is the attack of the first husband? The agents provocateurs. The SWAT team. The temptations from the lust patterns. That's the first assault. Why? Because the sin nature is out here with the slash through it. The sin nature is out of power. It's like a politician. A politician cannot stand to be without power. And if they get voted out of office, they'll run for something else. And so the old senator is constantly trying to reestablish his sovereign power over your life 24 hours a day. And so the sinful nature steps out here and says, okay, boys, go to work. And he sends out a SWAT team. And these are the temptations trying to lure you out, to get you out from the left side to the right side here. That's the first attack. The second attack involves the coup d'etat. That's where you actually submit and sin. So this means that in the second marriage, volition is free to avoid the assaults of the first husband. Point 8. In either case, the sinful nature is the source of all sin. But in the second marriage, volition must take the responsibility. In either case, the sinful nature is the source of all sin, but in the second marriage, volition must take the responsibility. Now, please remember that I am trying to teach you what is being said here in Romans 7:20. Now, if I am doing what I do not desire to do, I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. I do not want you to draw the conclusion that Paul is projecting his problem, his behavior problem, off on his sinful nature and saying, it's not my fault. I have no input into this. What is going on is going to be revealed in our analysis. So when I give you a point that says the sinful nature is the source of all sin, but in the second marriage, volition must take the responsibility, I'm not implying either that in the first marriage, volition was not responsible for what the unbeliever did. We'll get to that as we move along. Look, here's the point. Who's the culprit in the first marriage? Who's the culprit? The culprit well, I don't have my marriages here. I have to make a marriage. So let's do this. First marriage, second marriage. You have the husband, the old sin nature. The wife is the unbeliever, and the marriage counselor is the Mosaic law. In the second marriage, you have a husband, Jesus Christ. You have a wife, the believer. You have a marriage counselor, the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first marriage, who's the culprit? It is the tyrant, the old sin nature, but the unbeliever's volition goes along. But it really doesn't have a choice because there is no escape valve. You are enslaved. This is slavery that Paul talks about. You're a slave to your sinful nature. And the old sin nature is far smarter. It has all of these lust patterns. It has these temptations. And there is no enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And volition really doesn't have a choice, although it goes along. What else is it going to do? It has no other option but what the old sin nature tells it. So, it can fish around for things. It comes up with human good and evil, makes it feel better, but it doesn't accomplish squat. So the old sin nature is the culprit. But now you move into the second marriage. Well, is the culprit going to be Jesus Christ, the husband? No. Is the culprit going to be the marriage counselor, the Holy Spirit? No, it's going to be you and your volition. And only the volition can supply to the old sin nature renewed sovereignty. You have to give permission. So that makes you the culprit in the second marriage, and that's my point. So 9. In the first marriage, the sinful nature is the source... In the first marriage, the sinful nature had the authority to dictate policy and to enforce compliance. If you've ever, I don't know if anybody in here has ever been under a dictator, unless it's in marriage, but politically I mean. What's it like to have no volitional freedom? What's it like to have someone tell you every move you can make, what you are to do, what you are not to do, no exceptions, and it's going to be my way or nobody's way? It's either my way or the highway. Well, that's what you have with a sinful nature. It dictates policy, and you really have some options as just to which wheel track of wickedness you're going to execute. You can do sin, you can do human good, you can do evil, but none of this accomplishes anything. So this is true slavery. However, point 10. In the second marriage, The sinful nature becomes an influence peddler. You know, in the second marriage over here, where's the old sin nature? It's down in the body, but its power has been broken. So what position does the old sin nature take in the second marriage? It's still in the body. It doesn't go away, but its power is broken. So what's it do? It becomes an influence peddler. It becomes a lobbyist. Isn't that funny? The old sin nature becomes a lobbyist. It lobbies your soul to get you to go along with some special interest program, like lust pattern number one, for example. A SWAT team member goes up and says, I am here representing a special interest called sexual perversion. I would like to offer you my platform, my plank, my bill, my law that I won't pass. And let's see if I can get you to vote for it. So it calls up all of these memory traces about the time that you were a sexual pervert. And you remember back on that. And you say, yes, yes. And then you say, well, no. And they say, all right, SWAT team member number two goes in. My next lobbyist represents monetary lust. Remember when you pull these scams and schemes to get extra money? Remember how you were able to fool those people and slick tongue them? Yes, it's really quite easy. And I really enjoyed it. Really enjoyed all of that. We are ripping this town six ways from Sunday. Well, enjoying it. So, yeah, that's a good idea. So that SWAT team member, that lobbyist, that special interest group wins out. You vote, yes, let's do it. So the old sin nature has this SWAT team of 10 lobbyists, 10 special interest group representatives to come up and offer you a good idea. So the second marriage, the sinful nature becomes an influence peddler. It's like a former politician out of power who lusts for recovery of lost sovereignty. That's all the sin nature is in the second marriage. Now, you're dealing with a politician, and you let the politician win. Huh. Well, don't we all? Point 11. The only successful defense against his assaults includes... The only successful defense against his assaults includes, one, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry. Two, the metabolization of Bible doctrine under His teaching ministry. Three, development of doctrinal constellations in the norms and standards of the conscience. Four, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to recall pertinent principles under pressure. We've studied child rearing and discipline and what have you. You recall that a child comes into the life tabula rasa, has no data in the conscience. Now, the brain, this is shocking to think of. Eva, you may be thinking of this now. I don't know if Cindy's here, but those that have new munchkins, and the rest of you, you're well aware of these things. The problem is you've got the body, and the body has the old sin nature, but the big problem is that up in the cerebral cortex, you have the brain, and that's where the thing is located. That's where headquarters are. And the brain has no virtue. It is a human organ. The brain has no integrity, no concepts of right and wrong. The brain has no conscience. The brain has no anything. It simply does what it is told, and who tells it what to do? The volition. Now, the volition has available to it the stream of consciousness for data on making decisions. And we can go to the conscience, and if we go in there, if we go into the conscience, and there's a great big empty chamber, then the child's volition is going to do what? Is it going to consider anything here? No, there's nothing to consider. It's never been taught right and wrong. So what is going to guide the child in its decision-making process? It is going to be from the limbic system. It's going to be emotion, and what I want and what I want right now. And so orders go down to the body to do this. Get this for me right now. And does the brain come up with any controversy? The brain does what it's told. It's always on positive signals. It has no virtue, no integrity, no right and wrong, no conscience. It doesn't care. It does what it's told. So the child has to be taught a conscience, right and wrong, so that eventually, when they reach adulthood, volition can be loyal to the leadership found here in these constellations and issue orders to the body for wheel tracks of righteousness to be executed. Otherwise, you have a terrorist. Now, let's go back through all of these. You have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry. That is a very definite piece of soul defense right there. Without it, you can't survive. Then you have the metabolization of Bible doctrine under the teaching ministry. It is doctrine that prolongs the filling of the Holy Spirit, for you can identify sin and recover from it, or not execute it. Three, there is the development of doctrinal constellations and the norms and the standards of the conscience, thus giving you guidance on right and wrong. Thus your decision-making processes are improved. Four, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to recall pertinent principles under pressure. And so into the conscious mind of the cerebral cortex comes this information for your consideration. And finally, five, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute wheel tracks of righteousness to experience. No good to have all of this information, all this power, and all these assets if you're not going to utilize them to solve the problem. So you solve the problem by executing what you know that the Holy Spirit has taught you and brought to your conscious mind, executing what you know to experience. Now that is going to solve your problems. The only successful defense, therefore, against the assaults of the first husband is made up of these five points. Point 12. It is important to remember that the Holy Spirit's functions of guidance and leadership are handicapped by ignorance of doctrine. It is important to remember that the Holy Spirit's functions of guidance and leadership are handicapped by ignorance of doctrine. We used to call that balance of residency. A balance of residency looks like this. That pleroma is the word. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. And that's where you get the word filling. Or be filled. And there you go to Ephesians 5:18. You have the mandate, be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, the filling is mandated here. The indwelling is just a statement of fact. It's not mandated. It occurs. You never lose that. That's an act of God at salvation. The filling is an act of God at salvation, by the way. At the moment of salvation, you're filled. But the first sin causes you to go into status quo carnality, and the way to get the filling back is through rebound. So you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now you have this balance of residency problem. Let's take the soul and make it a box. On the left side, we're going to fill it up with the Holy Spirit. This is your soul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, your kernel rebound. Over on this side is doctrinal inventory in the stream of consciousness. And rolling around down in the bottom here is the doctrine of salvation, maybe the doctrine of eternal security, and that this is it. Now, with the Holy Spirit, if you get under pressure, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what information does He have to recall for you to solve this problem? I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. That's all you can say. And that's for the eternal future. What about right now? How are you going to solve? You've got the eternal problem solved. What about today? Today's problem? I don't know. Oh, God help. That's what you pray. God help. And the people, they feel good about themselves. They go out, they work up themselves in emotion. They go to church, they light candles, give money, pet little dogs on the head. This makes them feel right. Oh, I forgot. They attend all their child's soccer games. That's really a big plus. And therefore, they feel good about themselves. This removes the question until some kind of pressure hits again, and then here comes the question again. So you have to have this balance of residency, and you have to fill that up with Bible doctrine. And the only way to do it is the second spiritual skill that is the grace apparatus for perception. From that you develop problem-solving devices, and thus you have a balance here. Now, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to stay that way long if you don't have doctrine, because doctrine identifies sin. Sin, therefore, can be defeated with doctrine recall. If you don't have any, well, you've had it. You're a loser believer. It's important to remember that the Holy Spirit's functions of guidance and leadership are handicapped by ignorance of doctrinal truth. 13. With absolute principles of right and wrong retained in long-term memory traces of the conscience, the Holy Spirit is able to recall them into the believer's conscious mind. With absolute principles of right and wrong retained in long-term memory traces of the conscience, the Holy Spirit is able to recall them into the believer's conscious mind. 14. When this occurs, the believer knows what is the right thing to do. When this occurs, the believer knows what is the right thing to do. 15. When volition becomes aware of the right thing to do, the Holy Spirit will enable the believer to make the right decision. The enabling power of the Spirit means you can execute a wheel track that is not facilitated. The path of least resistance is a wheel track of wickedness. You can override that with the power of the Spirit, and volition makes that choice. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision I am doing what I do not desire to do, I am no longer. I want to pause for a moment and go back to point 13. I said there that with absolute principles of right and wrong retained in long-term memory traces of the conscience, the Holy Spirit is able to recall them into the believer's conscious mind. This enables you to know the right thing to do. Now, let me alert you to something I will teach in within the next 6 to 10 years. I've just read a fascinating article about postmodernism. This is one of those academic terms that comes out of liberal think tanks and Harvard. Postmodernism. And I won't bore you with all the details this morning, but I do want to make this point. Modernism is a philosophy that has emerged since the Enlightenment and then has moved through the 20th century that says that all truth can be discovered through empiricism or rationalism. And we know what a crock of hooey that is. A truth may be determined also through faith, and oftentimes more truth is discerned through faith than through empiricism and rationalism. But now the think tanks and the liberals and the philosophers and those people who I'm sure sniff poppies have decided that we're past the modern period. We're into postmodernism. And in postmodernism, they say that there really can be no absolute proof that anything is true, not even from empiricism, not even from rationalism, and most assuredly not through faith. Therefore, nothing can be accepted as an absolute principle. Everything is subject to question. Therefore, anybody's belief system is as good as anyone else's. It is just as valid, and it is just as useless. That's postmodernism. And that is finding its way into the Christian church. Therefore, you have this ecumenical movement that is willing to accept what we would call flawed doctrine because it is a postmodern philosophy not to really try and nail absolutes, but just get along. And that is being taught in our nation's schools, especially on the collegiate level in a system called deconstructionism. Let me bore you with that. We can pick up a work of research, and the deconstructionist will say, I am the one who interprets what is meant by what is written. We do not concern ourselves with what the author intended. Therefore, you may take that philosophy, by the way, deconstructionism, and relate it to the Bible. Anything that is published, anything that is written, anything that is circulated as far as knowledge is concerned may be deconstructed. And I can take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, let's take John 20:31. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. Now, the deconstructionist would take that passage and say, no, this does not teach faith alone in Christ alone, and that was the purpose of John writing this gospel. I have decided that what this passage has to do with is, and then they give their own spin on it. Now, when pastors get involved in deconstructing the Bible, you're in a period of total apostasy in the land. And when teachers get involved in deconstructing things like the Constitution of the United States, there is great apostasy and degeneracy in the land. And everything else in between is deconstructed under this postmodern philosophy that there is no real absolute truth anywhere. Therefore, if there is no absolute truth, the Bible cannot be considered as a source of life and practice. Now, you get it? You be aware of this, you that have children in school. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, I am no longer. Next comes the present middle indicative of the verb, an old friend, kat ergadzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat ergadzomai. And in this context, it means the one producing it. Again, I remind you that going back to the root of this word, you find that it has to do with cultivation of the soil. We then took that concept in Philippians chapter 2 and developed it into cultivation of the soul, producing fruit, the Christian way of life. And here we see production as well. I am no longer the one producing the fruit of the sinful nature, is what Paul is saying. The present tense of kat ergadzomai is progressive. It denotes action in progress or in a state of persistence. Therefore, it indicates strong linear action. What is being produced are sins, and sins over a long period of time, thus wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated. Now, if, as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, I am no longer the one producing it. Now, our analysis of this present tense, which has become customary in our study of this section of Romans 7, will be presented in 53 points. That's a full deck of cards plus a joker. So we have a long ways to go. Oh, there's no need to even start, is there? I'm going to fudge on you about 3 minutes today. We'll get started with our full deck on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things today, concepts which reveal to us our weakness because of the indwelling sinful nature. Oh, we are motivated, Father, as well by the concept that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His filling ministry gives us the power to neutralize any of the actions and assaults of the sinful nature, our first husband. May we focus our attention, may we focus our enthusiasm, our devotion, and our reverence on our second husband, Jesus Christ. He has shown us the way. He has provided us the information. He has delegated us the power to be victorious Christians in the hostile environment of the devil's world, as well as the hostile environment of our own bodies of corruption. May this be a motivation and an encouragement to us as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karishumen kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.